The first reading for today is taken from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 12, and that's on page 737 of the Church Bibles. That's Isaiah 49 on page 737. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sion.
Luke chapter 2, starting from verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem.
Now this, here, is my Hebrew Bible. The 24 or 39 books, depending on how you count, that make up our Old Testament. It is the most extraordinary book, not because of its beauty, although parts of it are achingly beautiful, not because of its age, although the oldest parts of this book are really very old, not even for our purposes this morning, because it is the word of the living God, although most surely it is. It is extraordinary because of what it has produced. I wonder, have you ever thought about this? Even if you adopted the most skeptical possible set of datings and argued that the Hebrew Bible only really took shape about 300 years before Jesus, it is still incredible that a book could so shape and penetrate the long-term expectations of a nation that it kept them looking forwards, it kept them waiting for 300 years. So that when Jesus came, the air in first century Palestine, and this is a well-documented fact, the air in first century Palestine was buzzing with anticipation. Of course, the truth is that that isn't the half of it, because this book and the promise it contains goes back much further than 300 years, 1,000, 1,500, all told, the better part of 2 millennia of a people latched on to a promise, waiting, driven by this book to wait for the day of the Lord. I think it's hard to think of any real parallel. I'm sure Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Christians, we all have our eschatologies, our future horizon, a day of judgment in view. But of course, we got it from here. All of us, more or less directly, got it from here. It's not really a parallel. It's just borrowed capital. I guess there are plenty of nations that think that they're special, plenty of nations that might think they have a special sort of identity. So United States, France, Russia, China, Wales. We all have our national epics and our national myths. We might even think that we have a national destiny, but we normally get it by looking back or by looking around and sort of projecting slightly from where we are now. Can you seriously imagine a prediction made 1,500 years ago for the deliverance of England creating and sustaining real, tangible, political English hope for a millennium and a half, so that when it happened, people could say, at last, for 1,000 years we were waiting? I can imagine that the vision of Scottish independence, that it might sustain the SNP vote for a few decades. But here's my prediction. If they don't gain their independence in the next 50 years or so, my guess is that they'll move on to other concerns. The world will have moved on. And yet, here is a book that created and sustained whole communities, an entire nation, one way or another, of hope, waiting, for centuries, waiting for the day when their redemption would come. And the reason that I've begun there this morning is because the Spirit's word to you today from Luke chapter 2 is this: the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the wait. The wait that this book began and sustained for centuries is over. It is finished. The Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the wait. If your handout this morning contained any useful information whatsoever, which it doesn't, that would be our first main heading. Jesus is the end of the wait. And that sense that the wait is over, it runs right through our passage this morning. Jesus has finally arrived in the temple where Luke began his gospel back at the beginning of chapter 1, and where Jesus now makes his debut and takes his bow. And from two separate characters, from Simeon, who I think we're supposed to take as a kind of Zechariah from chapter 1, 2.0, and then from Anna, who is an Elizabeth 2.0, we get the same message. The wait is over. And firstly, Simeon. I look down to verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Christ of the Lord. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. It's such an evocative scene. Here is Simeon with his Bible in one hand, of this specific promise that he would see the Lord's Christ in the other, waiting. Who knows how long he had waited? And then he comes in, and by the Spirit, he recognizes this newborn baby, and he says, the wait is over. At last, he's here. It's the same with Anna, isn't it? Verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She didn't depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna has grown old waiting. A picture, I think, of Jerusalem. Married, and then bereaved, and then waiting. Waiting for her Redeemer to come. But the wait is over. And where Simeon sighs and says, now I am ready to die, Anna, at least the age of 84, see your footnotes, is just getting going. She began to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And from either angle, I think the point is transparent. Jesus is the end of the wait. But Luke wants us to see that Jesus is the end of the wait in two specific and, in fact, related ways. And firstly, and I guess, again, if you had a handout, this would be point 1A, Jesus ends the wait for the Lord's true Israel. And then secondly, we'll see a bit later, Jesus ends the wait for a light to the Gentiles. Jesus ends the wait for the Lord's true Israel. I wonder whether you noticed this as we read the passage just a moment ago, that one of the things that Luke seems to really drive home in these verses is Mary and Joseph's scrupulous fulfillment of the law. I think it'd be even clearer if we had the verse before and the verse after the verses that we had read. So it's there by implication in verse 21. Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, as he should have been. And then he was also given the name that the Lord had given him before he was conceived, as he should have been. And then Luke underlines it emphatically. So verse 22, he was purified according to the law of Moses. Verse 23, he was redeemed as firstborn, as written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, the sacrifice of pigeons or turtle doves was used according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Verse 27, they brought him to the temple to do according to the custom of the law. And then verse 39 brings it all together. They had done everything according to the law of the Lord. Five times in these verses, Luke tells us that they are fulfilling the law. Seven times, he mentions the name of the Lord. It is emphatic. Right from the womb, he wants you to understand, this child belongs to the Lord. Or as verse 23 puts it, with the quote from the Old Testament, or as the angel Gabriel himself said back in chapter 1, he will be called holy to the Lord. right from the womb, he is also fulfilling the law. Now, of course, the point can hardly be that Jesus himself is keeping the law. And one of the most astonishing implications and mysteries of the incarnation is that somehow the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, remained fully God in every respect and yet took a fully human nature in every respect at the same time. And if you struggle to get your head around the thought that one person could simultaneously be the living God sustaining all things and a newborn child in Mary's arms, well, welcome to the club. But Jesus was a real newborn with a real newborn's cognitive faculties. He had no more say over whether he was taken to the temple that morning or whether the appropriate sacrifices were offered than Rose Cornelius did about whether she came to church today. This is not about the obedience of the Lord Jesus. Not yet. But it is establishing the trajectory that will end up there. Because Luke wants you to understand that right from the womb, right from his infancy, Jesus was growing up as a true Israel, a better firstborn son under the law of the Lord. Last week I mentioned that one of the problems that we have when we read through Luke chapter 1 and 2 is background music, getting the right backing track. We hear these opening chapters of Luke with Christmas carols and mulled wine and reindeer and Home Alone vaguely swirling around in our heads. And if you're feeling especially festive, that greatest of all Christmas movies, Die Hard. But the reality is that Luke's playlist would have been a selection of Old Testament classics. And if the primary backing track for the last couple of weeks has been from the book of Exodus, and that's still there in the mashup this morning, this week he switches to his favorite record of all, the prophet Isaiah, and especially Isaiah chapter 49. And we had it read for us by Paul as our second reading first. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, in whom I will be glorified. And we'll see in a minute that it is definitely that passage that Simeon has in mind as he prophesies over Jesus. But the whole premise of Isaiah 49 is that after a long wait and a lot of disappointment, a new Israel, a better servant, a thus far hidden away Israel, is ready to be unveiled. Like Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, Israel's disobedience and their unbelief had stopped them from doing their job in the world. But now a new servant, a better Israel, is formed, prepared, named, and called from the womb, God glorifying Israel in him. You see, the reason that Luke tells us five times that this was according to the law is to drive this home. That is who Jesus is. Jesus is the end of the wait for the Lord's true Israel, for the Lord's real firstborn son. But secondly, and I guess this is point 1b, Jesus is the end of the wait for a light to the nations. If you have left Luke, turn back there. Luke chapter 2 and verse 29. Simeon says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your words. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. For the first time in Luke, we are told, Jesus' work of salvation will extend all the way to the Gentiles. Actually, as you read through Luke chapter 2, Luke emphasizes the scope of Jesus' salvation in a few ways. Just think about the characters. So firstly, there is Simeon, the representative Jerusalemite, waiting near the temple for the day when the Lord would console and bring comfort to Israel. And then there's Anna, who we're told is from the tribe of Asher, one of the scattered northern tribes, a representative, I think, of the enclaves of survivors from the northern kingdom who were still scattered at this point around the Near East. Anna and Simeon, and then the word that Simeon says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. You see, at the very same time, this is the moment that Jerusalem will be comforted. It is the moment that the scattered children can come home. And it is the moment when the Gentiles will finally see the light. The scope of this salvation is as high as the whole of Israel, north and south, near and far, and as wide as the wide world. And again, the point is that the wait is finally over. The wait is finally over. Not that the Gentiles were waiting. And one of the problems with being utterly darkened is that you lose all sense of what light might be and where it might come from. Now, this isn't very politically correct, is it? I went a couple of years ago to Greenwich Maritime Museum, and I saw an exhibition there about some of the Pacific Islanders. And these Pacific Islanders were talking about the ways that they were now trying to recover some of their ancient islander culture. And in particular, they were saying that they resented the way that people in the Pacific Islands talk about the arrival of Christianity in the 19th century as the coming of the light. People talk about the days before the missionaries came as before the coming of the light, as though everything before then was darkness and superstition. Well, listen, insofar as they're protesting against a white Western sense of superiority and cultural imperialism, I mean, fair enough. God knows that there is nothing especially praiseworthy about European civilization. In fact, given that we've said that we believe this book for the last 1,000 years, most of the last 1,000 years of our history is astonishingly shameful. But ultimately, those islanders are wrong. We mustn't be embarrassed about this. Before the coming of Christ, before the arrival of the gospel, the nations were plunged in abject darkness. Much of the world still is plunged in abject darkness. Pray for it. Pray for light. Most of this city still is. They don't know their right from their left. Now, when I say that Jesus is the end of the wait for a light to the Gentiles, it's not that the nations were waiting. They were in the dark. But Israel was. Isaiah chapter 49 again. And now, the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Israel was waiting for this, the day when all the world would come to see that their God, the one true and living God, was the only God, when Jacob would be regathered from the end of the earth, a day when God's light would reach out to the whole wide world. And as Simeon holds this baby in his arms, the wait is over. Jesus is the end of the wait. It's probably helpful to see that the two halves of this point, 1a and 1b, they go together. And it is precisely because Jesus is a new and better Israel, named, formed from the womb, fulfilling the law, that he is able to do what Jacob could not, shine light to the ends of the earth. A better Israel shines brighter. But with these two things held together, a sharp sword fashioned for the task, polished arrows ready to fly, and an international revelation as those arrows are let loose. The end of the wait has come. And you know what? This is one of those truths from the Bible that you can actually see with your own eyes. Just look around the room. Look at the astonishing number of rank, pagan, Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, and Irish barbarian idolaters who are somehow sitting here. It is extraordinary. The light of revelation has come. Look at the Han Chinese. The light of revelation has come. Brothers and sisters from South Asia, or from Africa, or from the Americas. Do you know what? I think I spotted them here. There are even some Australians here this morning. The light of revelation has come. The wait is over. Jesus is the end of the wait. And as we've seen over the last 6 or 7 weeks, Luke's purpose for you this morning is certainty. And that is what he wants you to have. Actually, this works both ways, I think. So imagine you're Theophilus, and imagine that Theophilus, Luke's first reader, that he had been particularly attached to the synagogue. Some people think that's true. One of the many who had been inspired and formed and shaped by this book to wait. Well, Simeon and Anna give him the strongest possible cue. From his birth, he is here. The Lord's Christ has come. If you're attached to the synagogue, if you were one of those who was waiting, you can be sure. If you're still waiting, you can be sure. Jesus is the end of the wait. But imagine instead that Theophilus was a complete idolater, utterly ignorant of God and his promises. Well, actually, I think that this point still increases his certainty. Even if you didn't know that you should have been waiting, others did. You get to look at them waiting, Simeon and Anna, and Jesus is the end of the wait. Actually, we do this in international growth groups. As part of our course for people looking into the Christian faith, for people who have no background in the Old Testament or Judeo-Christian religion, we have a whole session for our sort of very first level of inquirers, where we go the whole way through this book. We do an overview of the Old Testament, the story of the promise and Israel's failure to reach it, a whistle-stop tour. And you know what? For many people, that is a key week in changing their minds about Christianity and about the Lord Jesus. Oh, so you mean that for 1,000 years, people were waiting for this? I mean, I wasn't waiting. I didn't even know I was supposed to be waiting last week, but they were. Now I understand that you're saying that Jesus is the end of the wait. You know, if you want to understand the full significance of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you need to see that Israel was waiting. You need to understand hope. And then you need to realize that you need wait no more, because the end of the wait has come. Jesus is the end of the wait, but not the end of the war. And that is our second point, much, much more briefly this morning. And the end of the waiting has come, but not the end of the war. Verse 33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that's opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. I think that pair of verses is a very significant moment in Luke's gospel. This is the first clear hint in Luke that Jesus might be bad news for Israel. He will be a sign that will be opposed. He will mark the fall as well as the rising of many in Israel. He will be Israel's glory, and yet for many Israelites, he will be their disgrace. It's the first hint that Jesus will be bad news for many in Israel. It's also, I think, the first clear hint of the cross. And that image of a sword, I think it's also borrowed from Isaiah chapter 49. But this sharp sword will run Mary through. It will pierce her soul with grief. I think that hint of the cross, it grows next week, actually. But the shadow of the cross, the shadow of rejection, and they begin to rear their head here. You see, Jesus is the end of the wait, but not the end of the war. Heaven's peace has arrived, as we saw last week, but in a way that divides. Jesus can even say, can't he, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth, but a sword." If you really understood Isaiah, you wouldn't be surprised by this. The servant who brings light to the nations is also misunderstood. The servant who brings light to the nations does so out of the anguish of his soul. But it is tremendously significant, because this double disappointment, sharp opposition to Jesus on the one hand, and then his death on the cross on the other, it can make you lose sight of the fact that the wait is over. Next week, we'll see Mary and Joseph literally lose sight of Jesus for 3 days and then get him back again. At the end of Luke's gospel, Cleopas and his friend, again, lose sight of Jesus for the same reasons. Even John the Baptist asked the question, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we keep looking?" And it can knock you, can't it? When you have that conversation with someone who is viscerally opposed to Jesus, you might think, yes, the nations are coming in, but so many dismiss him. Yes, Simeon and Anna rejoiced, but my mates at school despise him. It can make you waver. Why do they hate him so much? And as for Mary, I can't imagine what it was like for her to see the way that they treated her boy. But all of that, it is all part of what they were waiting for. It's not the end of the war, but it is the end of the wait. A better Israel, a light to the nations, a soul-piercing sword, a stumbling block to many. The end of the wait has come. He's here. And the Spirit's purpose is that, like Anna, like Simeon, you would rejoice. I think if you take them together, they're such a beautifully balanced picture, aren't they? Simeon, the old servant, now ready to retire as the much better one has come, hanging up his boots and departing in peace. And then Anna, irrepressible at 84 plus. It is quite a thought, isn't it? This old prophetess marching or hobbling or being carried, who knows, around the temple because she has good news that she wants to share. And if you don't think that you've got it in you, just look at her. I suppose you could take them as a paradigm, couldn't you? They waited and their waiting turned to joy. And so our waiting will one day turn to joy as well. And it's true, there will be some 84-year-olds who will be pointing up at the sky and nudging their neighbour at the moment when the heavens next split and the Lord once again comes down. And no one whose hope is in him will ever be put to shame. You could take them as a paradigm and an encouragement to keep waiting. But they're not mostly a paradigm, and they are the point. Because these days are not only, I'd suggest that they're not primarily days of waiting. They are days of joy, because the Christ of the Lord is here. now seated on the throne. The true servant has come. Light has been sent out to the Gentiles. God has kept his word. And if you didn't believe it before, believe it now. If you didn't sing it before, sing it now. Jesus is the end of the wait. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you so much that you are the faithful God who made a promise that sustained a people for 1,000 years or more, and that you have kept your promise, that every promise of yours is yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for a servant who does the job and fulfills your law. And we praise you so much for light to the nations that has reached even us. And we pray that you would help us this morning to understand that the Lord Jesus, your servant, has come to praise you for your faithfulness and to tell the world that light has dawned. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.